You please turn in your Bibles, call them up on your phone, or use the ones in the pew, but it always helps to have the Bible open in front of you, just because we often refer to many different verses. So if you can do that now for John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and really the first section of this passage. Just let me pray with you for a second as we come to God's Word, and then we'll look at the passage. Our loving Father, as we come in the name of Jesus and as we see Jesus through Scripture, we pray that we will also meet Jesus this morning. We ask you, Lord, to walk off the pages of Scripture now and to enter into our lives in a very real and a very powerful way. We ask this for your glory. Amen. Okay, you're coming up to vacation time and you may find yourself in an airport at some point. You may find yourself waiting at one of those long-stay car park places. And you're waiting for the connecting bus that will take you to the terminal for that flight that you've got to make. And you may have been in that situation. And you discover that you're just getting a little bit worried. The bus isn't appearing. And you're beginning to look at your watch. And every 10 minutes, you're looking at your watch again. And they say it's going to be every 20 minutes or every 30. And you're thinking, is this going to appear? And on it goes like that. And at some point, you're almost going to panic. And do you keep waiting? Or do you have to start walking to the terminal, even though you're carrying your luggage and you're just going to die of the heat or whatever it might be? So you got that moment in life where you're not sure. Should you just keep waiting? Is everything going to just stay on hold? Or should you make a move? Life is like that. Life has many moments like that. When you feel that you've been on hold, and then you got to really... There's a moment can come when you've got to choose whether you respond and you move forward. And if that is true of life in general, it is specifically true here of the spiritual call of God upon your life. When God walks into your life in a very personal, a powerful way, when he's drawing you to come to a place like this on a Sunday morning, he's working in your life, and there's going to come a moment you're really going to have to analyze your life. Is it going to remain on hold, or are you going to truly respond to what you're hearing? Not just from a person or people or a book, but from God himself through his word by his spirit. And so, well, that's what you've got in this story. A very clear picture from history of how this happened for one person at this pool in Bethesda in Jerusalem, and how Jesus enters into that man's life. And he calls him, and he tells him with a real word of command to get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And as that man heard that call of Jesus, was his life ever the same again? It was transformed. And John is writing this to give us a clear picture of the power of Jesus, not only to heal the sick, but the power of Jesus to accomplish his deeper and greater mission, which is to bring the deepest healing of all that we all need and continue to need into our very souls through the good news that his death and his resurrection brings us peace, a relationship with God. So I want to look at this passage to see how this all unpacks as this healer, Jesus, touches a life. You see who he touches? When he touches, and what that touch reveals about the healer himself, about Christ. When you read the story, and right at the beginning, it tells us that this man was at this pool in Jerusalem where lots of sick and disabled people gathered. What hits you the most? Surely it's when we're told how long he was there. How long was life on hold for this disabled man? What does it say there? 38 years? That's an incredible length of time, isn't it? To be disabled, to sense that you can't move forward, and perhaps for the vast majority of that time, every day is the same, probably at that pool, every day, waiting. Because they had this superstition or a rumor that an angel would come down and stir the waters and anybody who went in would be healed. That's what they were hoping for. And that's what this man was there for. So why him, though? Because it tells us, well, was he the only person at that pool? No. There was lots of people there. A great number of disabled people, verse 3, used to lie there, blind, lame, paralyzed. Why was this the man that was chosen? Do you know? We don't. We can speculate happily, but that's as far as we can really go. I think the fact that he was there for 38 years, that Jesus was either told that or it was revealed to him in his own spirit, that in itself may be enough for his compassion to pick that man. And maybe it was something about picking this one man who'd been there for 38 years would have meant that everybody else probably knew who he was. And so when this man was chosen by the healer and his life was transformed, he's able to get up and walk and carry his bed, everybody would see that. And everybody would eventually figure out what had happened and why. I think in some ways Jesus picks this man out of all of them because he's probably the worst case. And there's a stronger hint at that later on. When Jesus comes back to him, what does he say to him? Stop sinning, or something worse could happen to you. Worse? I mean, 38 years lying by a pool. Worse? I mean, he has to be talking about something like the Day of Judgment. And does that mean that everybody who is ill and disabled has sinned? No. But in this very specific case, Jesus knew something about the man's background and his heart and his life to make that connection. And somehow this man's choices and his sin way back in his early life had led to all that had brought him to that place. So in many ways, perhaps, he was the worst case. And you see, it reminds you today, right now, God has a heart, I think, for the worst cases, for the toughest. There's something in Jesus that he just loves to reach out to those who are often the most difficult, the most broken, the ones that seem most hopeless, because in some ways when they are touched by the healer and their lives are changed, they become a massive, like one of those signposts, billboards on Dale Mabry, a huge declaration of the reality and the power of Christ. So God loves hard cases. If you know a hard case, if you are married to a hard case, if you're bringing up a hard case, if you're working with hard cases, this is the God who loves the hard cases and often chooses to work in that way. The second thing that might come up about why him, but why did Jesus ask this man further down in the reading, do you want to get well? It's verse 6. Do you want to get well? Initially, you might think, well, duh. Of course he does. But I don't think Jesus is that superficial. I think he's pushing a man to see, after 38 years of life being on hold, 38 years of only looking for the same solution that never delivered, that maybe this man has got into a rut and this man is just not ready, maybe no longer expecting, maybe no faith at all. And so he asks a question. Because when God really works in our heart, I think there's really got to be a desire. If you're just coming out of the motions of just coming to church, I don't think a lot's going to happen. But if you're beginning to feel a desire growing in you, if you're beginning to feel that you want to understand more, if you want to start reading the Bible more, if you find yourself praying when you never prayed before, God is working. That's him. That's his spirit drawing you to himself, cultivating that interest and that longing. That's part of how it has to happen if God is going to work in you. So you see Jesus picking him. You see him checking out if he's really ready for this, if he's wanting to get out of this rut. And the man's answer, why does he answer the way he does? He says to this question, do you want to get well? In verse 7, he says, I have, sir, no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. You see, at this moment, this guy is stuck with his old solution that never delivered. He can't move beyond that. And now he's been asked in the next word to be broken free and to be lifted out of that rut in the ground that he's got himself in after all these years. And how does that happen? Because of the command that Jesus speaks into his life. The man is still stuck in his past, verse 7, thinking that's the only way he's going to get a solution. But what does Jesus do? He speaks the word of the healer. And he says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Pick up the thing that you've been lying on for 38 years. Pick it up as an evidence to you and to everybody else that you really are healed. Do the impossible. That mat's carried you for 30-odd years, or a mat, and now you can carry it. What a picture of total transformation. What a picture of the impossible becoming possible. And that's what happens when Christ speaks into your life. What is impossible for you to do becomes possible. Because what this man needed was a faith in this person, in this Jesus, that could see him physically healed. And what you need when Christ walks into your life in a similar way is a faith in who Christ is, that he can heal your soul. And when he calls you, believe in me, trust in me, he is asking you to do the impossible. Because you can't whip up that kind of trust. You can't whip up that kind of faith. It's not found in the human heart. It died a long time ago in Eden. But when Christ commands people, when he speaks this word of power and word of life, with the command comes the power. With the call comes the ability to respond to the call. So here's a man who's completely facing the impossible. Jesus asks him to do the impossible, and he does the impossible. And it's no less different for you. John is using this as a very clear picture of what happens when we discover the true mission of the healer is to heal the very soul of humanity and restore us to God. And when you hear this call, and Jesus calls you right now to come and put your trust in him for the cleansing and forgiveness of your sins through his death on the cross and a resurrection to a new life in this world and the next, he's asking you to do the impossible. And you can, because of the power of his spirit and how he enables us to do the impossible. And if that happens at the beginning of the Christian faith, the beginning of your journey into faith, it's a similar paradigm, really, to be honest, for those of us who've been following Jesus for years. He keeps asking you to do the impossible, does he not? He keeps asking you to bear with the most profoundly challenging and difficult circumstances or relationships in life that could wear you down and break you. But time and again, this is what God does. He draws you before that panorama of immovable mountains. And with faith, the mountains move. But unless you're drawn before those mountains, standing helpless before them, will you ever glimpse that reality and that power of God? You see, that's why God lets mountains into your life. When have you grown the most? When have you become most intoxicated with the reality of God and his power? When you face the hardest mountains. And then in his grace, he moves things. That's when you discover his power. So that's why it's this man. This is why he was asked the question. And this is why he answered the question the way he did. The healer who touches your life and asks you to do the impossible. He is here. And you don't know, and I don't know, what tomorrow will bring. But for some of you, he will be asking you to do the impossible. It's going to overwhelm you. It could break you. But who is he? That's the question. Who is he? Because if he is who he said he is, he can ask you to do that. And he can get you through that. So, who the healer can touch. I want you to notice something else here. It's very important for John. When the healer touches. When did all of this happen? What day of the week was it? Saturday, that's right. Did anybody say Sunday? We get the point. The Sabbath, but the Jewish Sabbath rather than the Christian Sabbath. So on Saturday, and not only does he do the act of healing on the Saturday, he also tells the man to do what? Pick something up, which in a very strict religious, Jewish religious interpretation of the fourth commandment, that was viewed as work. Don't pick up your bed. So on two accounts, Jesus has just broken the Sabbath in the opinion, not of God who counts, but of the religious community around him. And this is John, for the first time, showing a negative response to Jesus. I think I'm right in saying it's the first time in this book. And it's the trajectory is now kicked off. For the first time, you got people who are hostile to Jesus explicitly. And you could really say that from this moment on, the anger and the hatred of this religious community against Jesus it starts a trajectory that ends in one place, from this day, in one place. Christ's death on the cross, fueled, carried step by step by the hatred of the religious community. You see, religion doesn't bring you answers by itself. Religion could actually blind you to God, as we'll see in a moment. But out of this moment of touching and healing this person on the Sabbath day, they are horrified by that. Jesus has to begin his defense in verse 17, and really the rest of the chapter is an extension of that defense. And then verse 18, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So there's the fury, the reaction that comes from these men. And it tells us that they were seeking to kill Jesus in verse 18. And the sense of that language there, the tense, is it was ongoing. They continued to seek him from there on in. Because in their minds, Jesus just didn't fit what was the right thing to do. What motivated this negative reaction? What was really behind it? I mean, clearly they weren't right. I mean, this is God in the flesh. The God who commanded the Sabbath. This is the God that they were meant to be worshiping. Jesus unpicks it later on in his sermon. John's gospel is often about, here's a miracle, which is really called a sign. John calls them signs. Signposts point to something. And then you get a sermon attached to it. And that's what chapter 5 is. It's the third sign that John has given in his gospel so far. Here's the third sermon attached to it. And in that sermon, he's unpacking this reaction, this motivation, why these men, this religious community, rejected Jesus. It's important because it's not just them. It's not just because they're Jewish or because they're religious or because they're men or anything else. It's because they're human beings. And you've got a template here of the human heart's response to God, which will include your heart and my heart, naturally speaking. There were things in their life that these rules that they used to keep the Sabbath holy and special, that if they kept these rules and they didn't do that work or they didn't travel this way on a Sunday, on the Sabbath rather, that they went up in the estimation of each other's eyes. That's how religion plays, really. You go up in the estimation of your religious community. And that feeds your pride and your vanity as you fit into the group think. You know, religious and non-religious ways of doing that. And so Jesus really drives home that they are not doing this out of a love or a zeal for God, but they are really fueled in all of this hatred because of their own sense that Jesus is threatening what they use to build up their sense of identity, build up their sense of their own virtue and righteousness. So in verse 44, he says, "How can you believe in himself since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Why were they so strict in the Sabbath? Because they wanted glory from one another. Oh, guys, you dress the right way, you behave the right way, you do the right things, then you're accepted, and then you're inflated in your pride and your ego. That can happen in any community, any religious community. Got to dress the right way, look the right way, say the right thing, and then you're in the in crowd. It could be an in-crowd traditional, an in-crowd that's really trying to be popular and with it. But it's the same kind of temptation to the human heart. And then it fosters pride, and pride leaves no room for something very important in life. Pride is all about yourself, and it leaves, therefore, no room for love. Love for God. And that's why in verse 42, Jesus had to rebuke them and said, "But I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts." Even though they've just seen a miracle, even though they're really into the Bible, the scripture, even though they're really strict about the Sabbath, all was just a means to feeding their pride. None of it was an expression, therefore, of love for God. So in verse 39, he says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." If you want your life to move on, not to be on hold, if you feel a growing desire, God is after you and he's got a plan for your life and you need to figure out what that is. You need to come to Christ. But here's the possible roadblock. Your own pride. The opinion particularly of other people can feed our pride. And so the community around you can have a huge impact on whether you respond to the call of Christ right now upon your life. Think of it for many people who are coming to Christianity now. Vast numbers of Muslims, vast numbers of Hindus, vast numbers of Buddhists, Multitudes of people are coming to faith in Christ across the world. In the West, even, the number of atheists is almost halved for the younger generation. Things are happening, friends. But one of the things that can stop you in any situation like that, if you're, say, for example, your Islamic background, when you become a Christian, you're not just deciding which building to go to on a Sunday and which God you're going to pray to. You're essentially rejecting your entire family, your clan, your culture, your community. That's a big ask. It's very hard for people in that community to respond. And because what the community think is so important, there's a group think, and all of us can be deeply impacted by the group think. And that's just the religious version. But there's the secular, the non-religious version that kicks around today, where your peers, your friends, your colleagues at work or in college, at university, might smirk at you if you believe that there is a God, that you are a theist or a Christian. And they will look down their noses at your traditional ideas and look down upon you intellectually and view your faith as even perhaps hostile to alternative lifestyles that should be embraced. And the pressure of that community and how their acceptance can feed your pride and how their rejection of you could create fear and anxiety is enough to make you say no to the call of Jesus. Don't do it. His touch brings life. His touch brings salvation. His touch can call you to do impossible things. His touch will take you from hell to heaven. So why would you sacrifice all of that just because of the groupthink around you? Who in this story was really sick? The guy and all his friends at the pool, 38 years an invalid? Or the religious people who thought they worshipped God, who read their Bibles daily, who kept the Sabbath so strictly, and yet were ready to crucify their God? Who's the sick ones there? Who's the most broken there? How sad that we could have religion up to the eyeballs and be a million miles from God. You're not being called to become a religious person in and of itself, but you're being called to meet Christ himself, to know the touch of the healer upon your soul. Nothing short, nothing less than that. And did they have any reason, real reason for rejecting this Jesus? None. So respond the right way. Not the wrong way. That's why John has put this together like this. That's why he's recording this negative reaction. Learn that lesson. But then the touch of the healer, it reveals things about the healer. Jesus makes it very clear in this passage that he has incredible supernatural power. Christianity is meaningless if you get rid of the supernatural in it. You've got to embrace the supernatural if you're going to embrace Christianity. Well, the weird and the wonderful almost. That there really are angels and demons and all of these things. And forces of evil in this world. And battles between good and evil. That's all true. And here's the supernatural power. He shows the supernatural power over sickness. He heals the man. He shows his supernatural authority over the Sabbath, that he is allowed to work on the Sabbath and doing the right thing on the Sabbath. So, and he even shows his supernatural power over sin when he offers life and forgiveness to all who believe and trust in him. And he warns the man to turn away from sin. Sin, sickness, Sabbath. Who has the power over all of these things? Jesus. And that's why they got to where they got in verse 18, ready to crucify him, because he claimed to be God. Because that display of such authority and power really was his way of saying, this is who I am. And that's the most important question for some of you still to answer in your life. If Jesus is everything he claimed to be, then you have to respond to his call. If he is not who he claimed to be, then that's okay. Walk out the door. And so they got it. The religious community understood it. Hang on, this guy's claiming to be God. We're not putting up with that kind of blasphemy. And on one level, they could have been right if Jesus didn't do these miracles. So end up, if Jesus truly made this claim, and we have thousands of manuscripts from the ancient world that says that he made that claim, that he was the Son of God. Thousands of manuscripts. So we can't get away from the fact that the evidence is there historically. He made that claim. Then you've got an issue that C.S. Lewis put so succinctly. You're boiling it down to a few choices. Is Jesus lying about this claim to be God in the flesh? Is he mad? Is he a lunatic? He's just deceived, like many people that you will discover, who smoke too many things and think that they're God. Is he a lunatic? Liar, lunatic, or the third L, Lord, is he really God in the flesh? That's ultimately where it boils down to. Great claims backed up by great acts and other things. In fact, the list is almost endless in this next sermon that John records. You've got it that the Father's power in this miracle, God, the Father, is showing his acceptance of everything that Jesus is doing. Verse 32, verse 37. You've got the evidence of John the Baptist, a real man, time and space, giving testimony, real life testimony to Jesus, verse 33. You've got Jesus' own words, I think verse 36, the quality of his teaching. After all, you're here this morning, 2,000 years on, we're still talking about his words and his teaching. That's something, isn't it? His miracles, verse 36. The Old Testament, verse 39, how it prophesied about Jesus. Moses, verse 46. What is John doing here? He's gathering all the lines of evidence. And he's saying, Jesus is who he claimed to be. Therefore, his call upon every one of our lives right now is absolute. There is nothing that he cannot ask of you or me, because it is absolute, for he is your creator. He is your God. You get it? So how can you be holding out? You've got to surrender, my friend. You've just got to surrender to this love that would hang on a cross and die for you. There is more than enough evidence. Bertrand Russell, a famous mathematician and philosopher, was asked, why are you not a Christian, back in the 40s and 50s? He says, oh, not enough evidence. Look at it. It's overwhelming. It stood the test of time for 2,000 years. No one will get to the day of judgment and say, sorry, God, not enough evidence. He's not asking you to make a blind leap in the dark right now. He's laying it all out. He's making it easy for you. Trust Christ. Respond to him. He has this unique authority over sickness, sin, and the Sabbath, because he has a unique relationship. God is his Father. Father. And that is the essence of the life that he is offering to you right now, today. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Maybe some of you don't realize today that you're not actually alive. You're dead. And you go, well, I'm feeling alive. But spiritually, you're cut off from God until you come to God through God's way, which is repentance and faith in Christ. And then what happens? You get life. You get the relationship that Jesus has with God. And what is that summed up in? Not one word. Father. Maybe you've got a bad father. Maybe you had a good father. But this is the Father. The Father every human heart aches and longs for. And Jesus brings you into that unique relationship with God now, that you can call God Abba Father. And I want you, for some of you who are going through your trials and your tribulations, I want you to take that one word, Father, Abba, and put it on this side of the scales of life. And then this side of the scales, with all your grief and trials and troubles and all your worries and all the battles of life, put them in this side. And then just that word, Abba, on this side. If God is your Abba, that is more significant than everything else. They're still hard, they're still terrible, they could still break you, but he is your Abba, and he is God. And what does that make you? It makes you a child of the King. Well, the girls in here, what did you do when you were young? You put on a tutu and dressed up with a little crown, and what were you? You were a Disney princess. And all the boys here, what were you? You drew out your cardboard sword and you hucked the dragons to death with your cardboard sword because you were a knight like King Arthur. And what did you feel in that moment? You felt the echo of Eden. You felt the reality of the universe, that is the truth. You were born to be royalty. You were born to be a son and a daughter of the King. And that every heart longs to be a princess and longs to be a prince because that is the ultimate identity of all who come to the King. All who come through Christ. You get it? That's his call. Why would you hold out on that? Who doesn't want to be a princess today? Who doesn't want to be a prince? That is your calling for this world and way beyond all of that. So you hear his voice. Verse 8, he said, get up, walk, heal. Verse 28, he says, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and they shall rise up from the graves. You're hearing that voice of power now. Did the man wait? No. He responded immediately. Should you wait any longer? No, respond immediately. Respond right now. Christ the King is calling you, and Christ the King is here. So in this moment of stillness and silence, I want you to ask him. And if you're really in a place where you're still not sure, you can at least even say, well, God, if you are real, show me yourself. And if you can go beyond that, and you understand that Christ, the evidence is pointing you clearly to put your trust in him today and all who he is, then now is the time. Now, do not wait any longer. Right now, ask him, Lord, forgive me. Lord, accept me. Lord, I trust that your death on the cross was enough to set me free and fruit, and bring me forgiveness in the eyes of God, that God will become my Abba. Will you do that? And if God is calling you as a Christian today, it's not enough to be hearing. You have to respond. And if he's putting something on your life, don't you start delaying. Don't you say, oh, I've got to get my career started, or I've got to develop my career, or I've got to sort out stuff with the kids. If he's asking you to obey him in some area of your life, something he wants you to do, don't delay. Just obey. Even if it seems something quite impossible. That's not to frustrate you, but it's to magnify who he is. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask and we do pray that we will hear the voice of the Son of God. For one day, we will hear that voice. And the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear your voice. And they will come out, those who have followed you to life everlasting, who prove that in the way they live their lives. But now, Lord, we pray that if anyone is hearing your voice right now, that right now they will respond. And so we come to you believing that Jesus is the Christ. Until now, Lord, we've been more focused upon what other people think about us and what they say about us and their acceptance of us. But we want to surrender all of that now. We don't need it. And as far as we know our own hearts, today we give it to you. We transfer our trust to you. And we ask that you would receive and accept us, not for anything that we have done, but because of everything Christ has done. And we believe in who you are. Amen.